Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. We are going to finish the first chapter of Romans this morning. It's been quick, but we will hope we will finish up this morning. So again, we've been dealing with this text between verses 18 and 32. An address to pagans. Why is the gospel necessary? Well, he gives us the reason why in verse 18, for the wrath of God. And then he now lays out for us why God's wrath is coming and then how God's wrath is revealed. Let's begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Of course, you know I'm wrong. Against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Join with me in prayer before we walk our way through our text this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in human language that we might read it and understand it. We thank you that it is permanently down and unchanging. And so I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would take this word and would work in our hearts, that you would illuminate the truths to us, and that you would use these truths in our lives as you see fit. And so this morning I pray that you'll be honored in the worship of your people and the preaching of your word, I pray. In your name, amen. Precious Clifford said this: man is the author of his destiny. If he listens to the spirit within him, he will make progress towards self-responsibility and self-monitoring. He is responsible for the good and the contrary. Indeed, it has always been man. Man is in control of his destiny. Man is the one who decides what's good and bad. Ultimately, man is good inside, is he not? According to Clifford, man just needs to follow the voice within. Man will lead man to his greatest destiny. Man will decide what truth is. Man will decide what morality is. Man is the ultimate in the universe. Well, how does that work when man is left to himself? Does man get better? If man is naturally good, the question becomes, where did evil come from in the first place? If man is naturally bent on being good, where does it come from? But the reality is man is not good. The reality is that man left on his own, separated from God, separated from his truth, separated from his power, always goes towards sin and self-destruction. It is no more evident than in our own society. Whereas our society has moved away from any kind of biblical truth, it has started to spiral down. Society has become more divided. And not only has society slipped through sexual deviation, and ultimately it's in its ultimate expressions in sexuality, but it now suffers from calling good evil and evil good. Once selfishness was seen as a vice, but now through self-esteem it has become a virtue. At one time, lack of discipline was seen as a vice. Well, now it's a disease. You have a compulsive disorder. God gave parents to children to raise them in the ways of the Lord, and now parents are called a danger to their children. Rights have overcome responsibility. Thieves, rather than being punished for their crime, are now called victims. The traditional family that the Bible has written is now seen as oppressive and wrong. Masculinity is toxic. Ambition is wrong. Logic is dangerous. Identifying as an animal is okay. But it's hateful to say that you shouldn't identify as an animal, that you're not. Promiscuity is called good. Celibacy is bad. Singleness is held to the highest. Marriage is seen as holding people back. Good has become evil, and evil has become good. Paul makes this very, very clear here in Romans. He makes it very clear in chapter 1 that abandoning God doesn't lead to good, doesn't lead to morality, it doesn't lead to man's best. It leads to God's wrath. And God then abandons people to those things. Now again, as we said, as we started in verses 18 to 32, God is demonstrating that he is wrathful against pagans who reject him. And that wrath is being revealed in this present tense day. And God is angry, first of all, and he reveals to us why he's angry in verses 18 to 23. He's angry because pagans willfully rebel against him. They live in unrighteousness and ungodliness. They will not respect his law. They will not respect his morality. And secondly, they are just simply willfully ignorant of his person. God has revealed himself to them, and they say, we don't want to know. We reject that. We repress it. We take everything that you reveal about us and we simply will not acknowledge it. In verses 24 to 32, then, Paul begins to answer that second question of how. How is God's wrath being presently revealed? How is that wrath being demonstrated in this world? First of all, we really just want to recognize that what when we say God's wrath, what do we mean when we talk about God's wrath? Well, I think we identified it and we said this, that God is personally opposed to evil. He is personally opposed to evil. Everything that goes against his holiness and against his nature, he is opposed to. And he is personally displeased with everyone who performs evil. All right, he's not just displeased with evil, he's just personally displeased with every person who does evil. And because of that, God what? Must punish evil. That's why when it says there can be no God, no evil in God's sight, what he means is not that evil doesn't exist in God's presence, but God can leave no evil unpunished. It must face the consequences of his righteous wrath. Now, when it comes to wrath then, what kind of wrath is Paul talking about here? Well, he's not talking about the eschatological wrath where when God returns, he will punish all who have been against him and ultimately send them into hell. He's not talking about a supernatural wrath that when he stepped into history, when he did like at when Noah and the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's talking about God's wrath of abandonment. God's wrath of abandonment where God judicially makes a decision to give man over to his sin, to take back his restraining power and give them exactly what they want, their sin. Well, God, in this passage, then Paul gives us three ways that God expresses his wrath. His wrath of abandonment is revealed in three ways. And first of all, we saw in verses 24 and 25 that they're abandoned to sexual sin. He says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to sexual sin, and he said, here you go. You want it, you go, you take the consequences, defile your bodies. Secondly, he abandoned them to degrading passions. He says in verse 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. They now, these passions consume them in a stronger and a greater way. And ultimately, he says, it's expressed in homosexuality, desires and homosexual acts. And he says, this is an ultimate expression, a next expression of God's wrath of abandonment. Now, he's not saying everyone who's ever had a homosexual desires under God's wrath, but those who continually give in and foster it are ultimately demonstrating that God has abandoned them to their sin. Now, last week we began to look at a third way that God abandons the pagan. He abandoned them to a depraved mind. He abandoned them to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And first of all, what we saw is the reason why God gives them over to a depraved mind. And we saw just as they did not see fit any longer to acknowledge God, they did not want God in their knowledge. The knowledge that they knew, they simply tested God. They saw what they knew of God, and they what? They rejected it. God's not fit to be in my mind. And because they did not approve of God, then God gave them over to what? A disapproved mind. A mind now that he would not approve of. A mind that now could not see spiritual truth. A mind that only was now given over to sin and to do the things that God did not want. And then we saw, secondly, not only did he give the reason for the depraved mind, but the punishment of the depraved mind. He gave them over to that unapproved mind. And then thirdly, we saw the consequences of that mind. And we saw all of those vices that were listed here. All 21 of them, God gave them over to this. This is the expression of that mind. They now did these things. These are the actions. And we said these behaviors are morally reprehensible. They are behaviors that ultimately cut between people and wreck relationships. And we broke them down into the first category of filled with general evils. They were filled with general evil. Then they were full of envy and all the consequences in that section. Then 12 specific sins, some dealing with the tongue, gossip, and slander. Their sins of connected with pride. And then we saw 4 sins that were only linked together by the way they're constructed in the Greek. A positive virtue with a negative beginning on the word. And these were just an example of all of the sins that sinners commit when God gives them over to a depraved mind. We said there was 15 lists, vice lists in Scripture. And maybe the vices of men are unlimited. But this is what God gave them over to. But now this week we move on. And we examine Paul's last point about the abandonment of God and of the pagan to the depraved mind. We're dealing with that final act of abandonment to the depraved mind. But Paul wants to make one more point, and he wants to make an important point in verse 32. And as we get to verse 32, we're really going to see the core of the depraved mind, the intrinsic nature, the indispensable qualities, that the essence, as it were, of the depraved mind. Now, just before, as we start, I think it's obvious as we read this, and at least I hope it is, that as Paul is writing this chapter, that you can see the downward spiral of sin. There's a downward spiral as he works through this section. It starts with idolatry. People refuse to worship God, and because they refuse to worship God, they turn to sexual sin. And they start to have all the expressions of sexual sin, and it slides farther even to homosexuality. But when it comes to this third act of abandonment, the brave mind, you might look at this and say, this doesn't seem obviously worse to me. It doesn't seem obviously worse. Like, some of these sexual sins seems pretty bad, and we know that the sin against the body and all of that. How is this worse? How does this fit in this downward progression, as it were? But I think by the time we're done today, we're going to have a very clear idea why it's downward. And I think, in fact, it fits perfectly, because I think what we're going to see is this is really the height of the expression of rebellion against God. It is a full knowledge and a full enjoyment and twisting of the truth. A depraved mind, as Paul will explain to us here, is the worst possible expression of God's abandonment of the pagan. That becomes clear. Listen as Paul really sums it up in verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, excuse me, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I want to briefly take this verse apart briefly, but I want to see how it all fits together. I want us to discover what Paul means here. But first of all, I want to note, first of all, what does the pagan already know? As we come to this verse, what does the pagan already know? What's in his mind as we're coming to verse 32? Paul says in verse 32 that the pagan already knows something. So if we go back in the passage to verse 19, it says, because that which is known about God. In other words, the pagan knows something about God. There's something that has been revealed about God. It says, it is evident within them. All right? So there's something that they know about God is evident in. How did it get there? Because what? God made it evident to them. All right? So God has put a witness within them that they know this. What exactly do they know? How do they know about it? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that they are without excuse. All right? So since creation, they've known these things. His invisible attributes, specifically what? His eternal power and divine nature. They've been clearly seen. They have been what? Understood. It's not just that they saw a picture, as it were, and they looked at that picture and they're like, well, I don't know what that is. Like a lot of my drawings, right? Where you look at it and you're like, what is that? But no, they had there was knowledge with understanding. God is not making them, as it were, victims where he is holding them back. He has revealed himself clearly enough that they understood, and therefore it says in verse 21, or verse 20, that they were what? Without excuse. They are without excuse. Why? Because they knew. Because they knew. This is a damning verse for them. There are no good people looking for God and not finding him. There are only bad people who are repressing the truth that they know. So we're told in 19:20 that every pagan knows several things. First of all, he knows the existence of God, because if he knows God and he knows things about God, there must be a God. And so there's a recognition that their God exists. He knows there's a God. He knows that he is what? Eternal. It says he has eternal power. So they know that he is completely powerful, that he made this world, that he sees the power of the universe, he sees lightning storms, he sees the wind, he sees the waves crashing on the beach. He knows that there's power, and he knows that if this exists, there must be someone who made this, who is eternal, that was here before. So he learns all this. As he looks around, as he looks up and he observes a creation that what displays what? The glory of God. The heavens what? Declare the glory of God. They demonstrate his greatness. But as we look down at verse 32, Paul adds that there's something that he learns from his heart and his conscience. He learns other things that are true about God besides what is in creation. In other words, merely looking up and out does not learn about God. There are some things that he has not heard about God. But looking within, in other words, looking within, he learns stuff about God's character and the condition before God. Donald Barnhouse says, this text is one of the most damning in the Bible because Paul tells us here that there's not one sinner who acts out entirely out of ignorance. Instead, he knows he's doing wrong. Now, it's interesting, because you might say, well, blind people haven't seen. You don't have to have out physical eyes to see this. Now, what does the pagan know from looking within? Well, first of all, he knows this. And we're just going to look out under this passage on what the pagan knows and how the pagan reacts. First of all, what does he know? Well, he knows two things. God is a righteous lawgiver. He knows that God is a righteous lawgiver who demands obedience. Look at verse 32. They know the ordinance of God. They know the ordinance of God. Now, two questions that we should be asking here, and they should be coming to your mind, and I know that they immediately leap to your mind, and I'm pleased that we're going to look at those two questions. What do we mean by know, And what do we mean by ordinance? Well, this word again, and we touched on it earlier, implies that pagans not only have a factual knowledge, but they also have understanding. It signifies recognition of something for what it really is. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul uses the term to tell the Corinthians to recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Recognize, understand. In other words, there's knowledge with understanding. So the pagan gets it. They comprehend it. Just like they got creation, they understand this. In fact, I think the same thing is true that is described back in verse 19. The reason they know, watching from God's creation, those things that about God is because God what? Made it evident to them. God makes it evident to them. Clearly, that's what Paul's meaning in verse 32 is as well. God makes it what? Clear. He makes it evident. He makes it so that every single man on the planet, every man, every woman, every child, every person that has existed knows. Now notice, they know what? And that's the second question. What does he mean by ordinance? They know the ordinance. That word means regulation or requirement of the commandment. It's a legal word. They know the regulation or the requirement of God pertaining to right action. So he knows that God is the creator, is inherently righteous. He knows that there's an external, unchanging standard of what is morally right and wrong. God has placed this within them. He knows the creator has established a law, and he knows that God expects, yes, demands that he be obedient to him. He knows that God has set this out. Paul is saying every man has a basic knowledge of God's righteousness, and he has an understanding of sin. Every man. So the question you should be asking at this point is how? How is that possible? How can that be? How can a person, remember we're dealing with pagans in chapter 1, he's assuming that these people have never read the Bible. They haven't had a missionary come to their village. They've had no one drop a pamphlet from a plane. They haven't heard a radio, television. They don't have internet. But those who live somewhere in the jungle, in the darkened jungle, have never heard. How can it be? How can they know? And the answer is simply through this, through the law of God written in their heart, and the work of the conscience using the law. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 2. Now we're kind of cheating because we're going to get here in a couple of weeks, but we're just going to take a quick look into chapter 2. And Paul is unfolding here some things about God's judgment, some principles about God's judgment. And one of those principles is that God is impartial. And another one is that God bases his judgment on the law. He judges the basis of a person's deeds. They will be condemned for their deeds based upon God's law. Now notice with me, if you look at verse 11, he says this, "For there is no partiality with God." It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. God is not swayed to give a different standard of judgment to anyone. It doesn't matter on your ethnicity. It doesn't matter on what sex you are. It doesn't matter what social standing you are. God judges by one standard, and he will give his judgment on that. Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, he's not suggesting that a man is saved based on his needs. Okay, he's not saying that you're saved. There's too much scripture that tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he's saying that ultimately the saved person will demonstrate that he is saved by keeping the law. He's saying here simply that when God comes to God's condemnation of man, he bases his judgment on a person's deeds. And you might say, well, how can he judge a pagan? Ultimately, how can he judge a pagan? Because he doesn't have the word of God. He's never seen God's law. Well, he answers that in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who did not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." In other words, when they decide that there's right and wrong, it demonstrates that God has put his law in their heart. That expression, the work of the law, it means the substance of the law or the basic requirements of the law. In other words, God has placed in every human being a sense of right and wrong. He has put his law in his heart. And this is universal. You go to every single society, every culture that has ever been, and there has always been a sense of what right and wrong. There's been a sense that adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, incest. These things have run through societies everywhere. There has always been that sense of right and wrong. And even in societies where they would even deny those things and say everything goes, just cross somebody, there's a pretty good idea that where they think is right and wrong, right? It's all good till it comes to me, then there's right and wrong, right? So God has put this law in their heart. He's imprinted it on every human being. It's in the DNA. If you're born human, God has put this in you. In addition, God also gave us a conscience. Now, there are two separate things, the law written in the heart, and then there's the conscience. And that conscience, as we saw in biblical counseling, is like that warning red light on your dashboard of your car. When things are going wrong, it flashes up. And God has given it to us so that we would understand and recognize when that law is being broken. Now, we understand that the pagan's conscience is not biblically trained, and that you can monkey with your conscience, you can mess it up, you can sear it, you can make it harder. You can make it so that you can do many bad things and not feel bad about it. But as we said in counseling, you cannot obliterate it. You cannot get rid of the conscience, no matter how strong someone is. Ultimately, the conscience is always there. God gave you the law, and he gave you the conscience, and you cannot get rid of them. Even the most hardened sinner, the greatest serial killer and psychopath, at the very bottom of it still has a God-given conscience and a law written on their heart. You can't do away with it. Notice verse 15. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the conscience comes along and uses that basic knowledge to what? Either condemn or exonerate them based on whether or not they're keeping it. So that's interesting. Paul is saying this. Even those who have never heard one single part of Scripture, never met a Christian, never had any literature or anything, still knows that he is rebelling against God. He still knows at a very basic level that he's rebelling against God. So the conscience cannot be done away with. It cannot be messed up. It can be suppressed, but it cannot be destroyed. Just like the knowledge of God, it can be suppressed, but it cannot be fully done away with. And so the pagan knows that there's a righteous lawgiver. Because if there's a law and he knows that there's right and wrong and he knows he's breaking it, there has to be a righteous lawgiver. One who demands obedience, because if there is guilt from disobedience, then he must demand obedience. Secondly, we'll see, not only does he know that there's a righteous God judge, but he knows that God will judge sin. Not only a righteous lawgiver, but God will judge sin. Look at verse 32. They know the ordinance of God. What is it that they know? What is it exactly do they know? That those who practice such things are what? Worthy of death. Every person knows when he chooses to practice the kinds of sin that Paul has listed that they are what? Worthy of death. Might surprise you. How does he know the penalty of sin is death? Choosing the wrong way will result in the creature's punishments. He knows, in fact, he knows death. He knows he deserves that death. It's like the scales. This word is for worthy is a word that's used for scales. You put something on one end, it raises up, and there's a balancing of the scales. In other words, if they sin, there must be what? A punishment, and the punishment's equal to crime, and the penalty for that is death. And Paul says every single creature, person knows this because God has put this in their heart. God has put this in their heart. He has made it evident to them. Now, the word death here is not just referring to physical death, though it does refer to physical death. And certainly as the unbeliever looks around and he sees people dying, he recognizes that there's death. But there's also a recognition that there's more than that, that there's more than just physical death, but that there's spiritual death. In fact, this word death in Romans is used to refer to eternal death in contrast to eternal life. If we turn over to chapter 6, verse 56 of Romans, he says this, and I want you to listen to this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's a basic principle. Spiritually, there are two options. Either you will be a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you will be a slave in obedience in righteousness. Now, did you notice the contrast? He doesn't say death or life. He says death or righteousness. In other words, he's talking about a spiritual reality here and not merely physical death. It becomes clearer as you work your way down. Notice verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from these things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, those sins you committed before Christ, what's the benefit? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. The outcome of this is eternal life. He contrasts death with eternal life. And then in verse 23, he makes it even clearer. For the wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So by death, he doesn't just mean merely physical death. He means spiritual and eternal death. Now in Romans, Paul's point is that even pagans know God's judgment for their sin is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgments. So even pagans have this knowledge. Now you might say, how? God has made it what? Evident to them. And it's interesting because even the Roman polytheists ultimately believed in punishment for the death of the wicked. Secular religions believed this. These idolaters believed in that. Again, how does a pagan know these things? Well, it's the work of the conscience using the law written in his heart to condemn him. You know, the conscience is an amazing thing. So what does a pagan know? By the way, I can say here that when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, realize that you are allies with their soul. They know there's a God. They know certain things about God by creation. They know he's a righteous God who has expectations for them. They know that they shouldn't violate his law, but they do, and they know that there's judgment coming. You talk to a person and he denies that he knows, and he says he doesn't, and yet in verse 18 he says this is that they simply what suppress the knowledge in unrighteousness. But he knows. And so the pagans actually know that there's a penalty of death. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 28? He had been out in Acts 28 verse 1 when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. This was after Paul's shipwreck. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to what? Live. They recognized there was a penalty for sin, for wrongdoing. So pagans know the righteousness of God, and they know he's his justice. They know that he is the righteous judge, and they know that he will judge sin. Well, how does this pagan respond to this knowledge? To the fact that they recognize that God is a righteous judge, that he will judge their sin, that they deserve death. How do they respond to his moral standard? Well, you would think there would be some sort of remorse, wouldn't you? You think there would be some sort of hesitancy. You would think that there would be something that would restrain them and hold them back. You might say there might even be those who would change their ways, change their attitudes and their behavior. How do they respond to this threat of punishment, to a recognition of the just righteousness of God and his right to judge? With self-destructive behavior as they continue to sin. He simply continues to sin. Knowing the penalty, he simply goes. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do what? They do the same. And again, the idea here is these verbs is that they keep on doing them. It's a present tense. This is an habitual response. This is a lifestyle for them. They just sin. They just keep on doing the things. They keep on doing the things that in verse 28 that are not proper. They do everything on this list. They practice things that are deserving death. They're unchecked, unbridled in their sinful lifestyle. Now, when you hear that, you might at first say, that doesn't make any sense. Why would they do that? They've been warned. They recognize the dangers. Well, Psalm 73:22 says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a what? A beast before you. They're senseless, ignorant, because God has given them over to what? A depraved mind that is incapable of knowing what? Spiritual truth. They're like an animal in their reactions. Solomon puts it this way. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. Literally, madness is in their hearts through their lives. In other words, there's a sense that here of insanity. There's a culpable insanity. And we said at the very beginning, when you reject God, you reject reality. You reject truth. You are living in non-reality and lies. And when the pagan does this, God gives him over to that mind, and now there's a culpable insanity that is self-destructive, that makes no sense. In spite of all that he knows about God and all that he has coming about, he just continues to sin, whatever he does, against his own good. He knows he's going to be judged, and he goes to it. We see this all the time. People drink themselves into oblivion, ruin all of their relationships, wreck their bodies. Keep on sinning. Self-destructive. The insanity of sin. And we always say sin is insanity because it is against God's design. It's against reality, and it's against the coming judgment that God comes. So in spite of all that he knows about sin, all he knows about God and the coming judgment, he just continues to what? To do it all. That's his nature. That's where he goes. God has given him over, and that's all he knows. But I want you to notice a second thing here. And this is really, I think, really where this is the highlight where Paul has been going this whole time in this passage. And that's simply this. The second response is not just that he sins, but the fact that he begins to call good evil. Here's the downward spiral. No longer is he just participating in sin. No longer is he just giving over to his depraved nature and giving over to his sexuality and the degradation that brings to his body. But now he starts to call good evil and evil good. Notice he says he approves of sin. Again, that's a present tense. This is his habit. This is who he is. He continually does this. It says, but he gives a hearty approval, continually giving hearty approval to those who practice them. This word hearty means to give, to join in, to consent, to sympathize, to approve. The pagan approves of all the things that God calls sins, both in his own behavior and the behavior of others, and he enjoys them and he encourages them. He gives that same approval. This word approval was used of Paul when he was holding the garments as Stephen was stoned. He wasn't just to say, okay. He was perpetrating it. He was enjoying it. He desired it. He wanted it. This is the essence of the depraved mind. He not only chooses to go on sinning, but he affirms what sin is good. This is where he is. Second Thessalonians 2:11 says, "For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not what believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Took pleasure in wickedness. Proverbs 2:14, speaking of those who are evil, delighting in doing evil, rejoicing in the perversity of evil. This is where they're at. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Here is the ultimate rebellion against God. It's one thing to do those things that you know you shouldn't. It's another to delight them in them and to call good evil and evil good. Psalm 58, verse 18, "When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. There's a joy in evil." It's the summit of all evils. Not just to sin, but to call good evil and evil good. We had a whole list, didn't we, at the beginning of the sermon? Where society is now telling us that if you stand on the truths of God, you are evil. You are the problem in society. You are the danger. You are the ones that must be eliminated. And the very society in which this nation was founded, and the very principles that it was founded on, are the only thing that cannot stand. We've seen this in so many areas in our society, where good is evil and evil is good. Where once it was thought honorable to be celibate, now you are seen as the problem. You're ridiculed. Once where marriage was good, it's now seen as oppressive. Once was held as being illegal, is now being trumpeted down the middle of the street with pride. Why is that? Because God has what? Given people over to a depraved mind. He has abandoned them to his wrath. He's abandoned them because the more they reject him, the more they are idolatrous, the more he gives them over to their sin. Men repress the knowledge. They don't want God knowledge in their mind, but ultimately they cannot get rid of it. They never lose all of what God has implanted and given to them. He suppresses it. He doesn't want it. He suppresses it in unrighteousness, but it stays. This is what God does to those who reject him, to those who would worship anything else but him. Specifically, here he's been doing with those who do not worship the God of the Bible, who do not claim to worship the God of the Bible, to those who may have never heard of the God of the Bible through the Word of God. Well, what do we need to do with this? We need to repent and believe the gospel if you haven't. The only answer to this wrath is what? The divine mercy of God. Without God's mercy and without him doing a work in your life, this is impossible. This is why we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, because it's not because we think we like to argue, but because this is who man is. Man is completely abandoned to his sin with a depraved mind who is incapable of seeing spiritual truth outside the mercy of God, and God must save him. And so the answer to this problem is not changing the laws of the land. It is through the salvation of the soul. And so we must pray that God will save. And for us who are believers, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to what? For salvation to everyone who believes. We must understand that this is the only thing that we can do, and we must again ask God to convince us of the truth of the power of the gospel. The only way that this can be overturned, the only way that God's wrath can be taken off an individual, is for them to turn. We must remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We must pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers. And so we must be convinced of the need and recognize that outside of the hearing of the gospel, no one will be saved. So may God work in our lives that we would be those who would be concerned for the souls of the lost, and that we would go forth and we would proclaim the gospel, that the wrath of God might be lifted and that God might be glorified from changing sinners into saints and taking pagans from the road to hell and putting them on the narrow way to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Romans chapter 1. And we thank you for the glorious gospel, a gospel that is powerful to save. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we praise and thank you that you can save. And so I pray that if there's anyone here that has not recognized that they are under your wrath, that they might turn and they might come to you and they might believe in you. And I pray that you would grant them faith and repentance, so that you would regenerate them and make them new. And may we be warned and may we be reminded of the need of the gospel, and that we would be about your business till you come, I pray, in your name. Amen.